If you've got a Bible, you can open to James chapter 1. I believe it'd be a lot easier if God become a Christian and God sort of made us, fully functioning, adult level, mature Christians. And we just kind of started there as entry level. Probably make things a lot more simple if we entered this faith at a pretty decent understanding of things. I think a lot of times we get saved, we start following the Lord, and we have a lot of enthusiasm and energy and different things that are pulling us forward. And then we start to hit some speed bumps because we also have a lot to learn along the way. What we're going to talk about tonight is God has a goal for us. It's to make us more like Him in holiness, other-centeredness, and His love and His goodness. He has this idea of who He wants us to become individually. Okay, He has a goal for His church, His people gathered together, but He's got a goal for us individually. And we don't start near that goal. We actually start at the beginning. You become a Christian, you become born again, and you kind of start over from the beginning. You guys know the movie Terminator? The Terminator gets sent, is it back into the future, the first one? And he's evil, and he's out, he's the bad guy, Arnold Schwarzenegger. Okay, where's the 80s people in here? But then there's Terminator 2, right? And this time he's sent for a different purpose. I can't remember, is he good in the beginning of that movie?
Yeah.
Okay, he's good. He's been sent by the Savior, reprogrammed with a new mission in mind, and he goes back to Earth, and he has a new goal in mind. He's supposed to protect and serve instead of kill and destroy. Okay, but he also kind of starts at entry level in his interactions with people. So the 13-year-old boy in the movie has got to teach him some slang and some, like, how to dress and how to be cool and how to interact with people. I think that's a lot of where we start as Christians. There's a lot of teaching that needs to happen. We need to learn where to start. Hopefully that's not my phone. The goal tonight is to talk. God has a goal for you. He's got an image of who He wants us to become. We start sort of at the baseline, and then He starts building and growing us from there. C.S. Lewis wrote this. This is one of my favorite quotes. It says, "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what He's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, He starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is He up to? The explanation is that He's building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing up a new wing here, putting an extra floor on there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but He's building a palace. He intends to come live in it Himself." Notice the language of that, this construction site that's going on inside of each Christian. Part of it's roped off. There's plastic being hung in certain areas. Lumber is everywhere. Sawdust. Screws are lying all over the floor. But there's this construction being done. God's building, and it's a reconstruction, honestly. God's building us into a new person. So God actively shapes, He molds us, He stretches and grows us. Okay? There's things God wants to introduce into our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. There's things that God wants to extract from our lives. Selfishness, hatred, doubt, envy, greed, lust. God has this, honestly, it's a sort of a project with us. Now, I say all this at the risk of making it sound like Christianity is all about us and the things that God's going to do in me and for me and through me. But this is part of our faith. The Bible says that God is going to grow each of us from infant-level Christian into mature believer. But it doesn't happen automatically. There's things that happen to happen along the way to help get us there. Okay? So what we're talking about tonight is the tests of our faith that happen. These things contribute to this growth. James chapter 1 is going to be talking about various trials that we go through as Christians. And we'll talk about how that helps us become the person that God's making us to be. So let's read. We're going to read verses 2 through 8. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, before we get into this, are you allowing God to do this work of remaking you into a new person? I read a book a number of years ago where the image was a potter sitting at a wheel. You know, they got like the little kick wheel, and it's spinning around and is shaping clay into a pot. And the potter needs to start over, and so they just smash the lump of clay, just beat it down back into just a clump, and then slowly start building that up again. Okay, that's what we're talking about. God has a goal for us. He's trying to make us into a new person. Are you allowing this work to happen? All right, so the testing of our faith. Verse 2 says we run into various trials as a Christian. Okay. Now, the passage we're going to cover tonight is a little bit different than other passages that talk about trials in the New Testament. You get into books like 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and it's talking about various forms of suffering, persecution, physical danger, all sorts of things that are a lot more intimidating and dangerous. James actually writes a lot more about kind of the normal stuff that happens when any group of people comes together. He talks about favoritism, people being self-seeking at the expense of the people around them, lying, gossip, arguing, people greedy for money and wealth, seeking after that as their life. He's pastoring a church in Jerusalem. There's certainly danger there. There's certainly struggle of poverty and physical danger and stuff. But when he comes to writing about this stuff, he's talking about you guys need to be live out the faith that you say you believe, not just in the big, huge trials, but also in the small ones, in the day-to-day interactions that you have with your neighbor that you don't even like, in the time where you're having a disagreement with a coworker about something and you need to come to a resolution. You need to be a Christian in that moment, not just when you're getting beat up, or not just when you're being teased. And so the various trials we're talking about, James kind of frames them up into these interpersonal interactions. These are unwanted events, unwanted interactions, unwanted decisions that we have to make, things we didn't ask for, things we don't want, things we hadn't planned for. Also look at verse 2. It says we're supposed to be excited when these things happen. What's your reaction when this comes your way? How do you react when there's some various trial that comes into your world? You get excited about it? Post it on social media? PTL? Is that praise the Lord? This can be interactive, you guys. Don't worry. Verse 2 says we're supposed to be excited when this happens because our faith has the chance to grow. Faith is the thing that keeps us close to God. Faith is the thing that allows us to interact with God. When we run into a various trial, our faith has a chance to grow. As a Christian, this should be an exciting thing. I'll be the first to admit I'm not always the most excited when I hit some type of a speed bump in my day. A lot of times I like to, you know, just plow through it or see if I can jump it. Being excited about these trials, are we supposed to be happy about it? Are we supposed to be joyful? Are we supposed to tell all of our friends, like, hey, look at this? At the very least, we're supposed to be hopeful in these trials. Now, it says it's going to produce steadfastness in us. Okay? This idea of steadfastness, this means if we stick to a trial, if we commit ourselves to going through it in the way that God wants us to, it's going to grow us in steadfastness. Steadfastness, it's a combination of patience, strength, stability, determination, sort of a stubborn refusal to move. Okay. Think of a big tree, like a really big oak tree or something like that. Most of the time when a storm comes, rain, wind, even snow, tornadoes, most trees will survive most storms. Not that they can't get taken out, but in general, a tree is pretty immovable. It's not going to get torn away. A tree is steadfast. It takes a lot to move a tree. Why is a tree steadfast? What keeps a tree in place when the wind and the rain and all that stuff comes? Yeah, it's the roots. Okay, its roots are down into the ground, and that'll hold it in place. A tree doesn't decide to be steadfast. It just is steadfast. It stays in place because its roots are already deep into the ground. I threatened to play the video of this tonight, but Eric talked me out of it. Eric Peterstoon. There's a scene from Lord of the Rings where the Ents, which are the tree people, they're attacking Isengard because the evil wizard Saruman has taken it over, used it to create a factory to create super orcs, I think, who are fighting against the good guys. He's created all these caverns and furnaces in the ground. He's taking the trees, cutting down the forest to fire his furnaces to create the super orcs to attack the bad guys. But the Ents are mad because they're taking down the trees, right? Their brothers and sisters are being murdered, okay? Persecution. So the Ents get this plan. They're gonna break the dam. The river's high in the mountains. They're going to break the dam and flood it out, you know, to stop that. And so they do. Water comes rushing down from the mountains, and you see everybody's trying to run away from the water. It's sweeping everything away in its wake. And the Ents are kind of just going about their business. And at the last minute, the water's about to hit them. And the lead Ent, he just kind of calls out, you know, says, brace yourselves. And all they do is just stand. And the water rushes past them. They don't go anywhere. Everything else gets destroyed and knocked away. Those Ents are steadfast. They decided, we're going to be immovable. Okay? The video is better than the description, but it, honestly, this is what it means to be steadfast. I mean, just for a minute, metaphorically speaking, there's times in our life when floodwaters are coming at us, when we're kind of up to here, things are difficult or challenging, or at least emotionally, we're overwhelmed or anxious or different things are going on in our lives where it feels like we're going to get swept away by a flood. How do you react in those situations? When's the last time that something like that happened to you? How did you react to that? Our passage tonight says, with faith, if you seek the Lord, if you try to anchor your roots down deep into God, you'll become more and more steadfast. Roots take time to grow, by the way. The way we get closer to God is to build our life into Him. Let our roots grow into Him. Rely on Him for strength, stability, purpose. We grow more steadfast as our roots grow down into God. How do we do that? Okay. Here's our options. Difficult decision to make, difficult conversation coming up, difficult time in our lives. Our choice is we can either power through it ourselves, rely on our own strength, or we can look to God for His strength. Okay, and just in that decision alone, look to God, hold tightly to Him. We can run away from it, or we can face up to it, but not, again, not in our own strength. Face up to it knowing that God's there with us in it. We can look for the fastest way out of it, or we can endure it for as long as it takes, as long as God wants us to be in that. A couple of weeks ago or a month ago, we were doing our Wednesday night discussions here, and we got to talking about the difference between sprinting and distance running. I think a lot of us in the group expressed that when times are difficult, you just want to experience the least amount of pain possible, so you just power and sprint through it, even if it comes to walking up a steep set of stairs or walking the long way around, you know? A shorter amount of pain can be easier to take than a long one. But looking for the fastest way out might not be what God wants. He might want you to grow your roots down into Him and wait it out with Him. We can feel sorry for ourselves, or we can choose to be thankful to God. There's a cumulative effect that happens when we choose to look to God for help, for strength, for stability, for all these things in these trials. If we look to God for His way of doing things, cumulatively speaking, we start to grow. We won't be swept away when the floodwaters come. will be rooted in him. And God says he'll grow us in steadfastness. Okay? Still speaking sort of generically, oftentimes we're tested on repeat. Trials, by the way, in this passage, trials can mean trials, like it's translated. It can mean tests or testing. It can also mean temptations. When we're talking about it here, the passage goes on to describe God never gives trials. Well, it says God never tempts. God doesn't tempt us to do evil. Okay? But it's the same word, test, trial, temptation. Oftentimes, God allows us to be tested on repeat in different things. Okay? Sometimes it's because we're foolish and we're putting ourselves in the same situation over and over and over again. And the test is actually self-inflicted. We're just saying, I just want to take this test again, right? Oftentimes we're tested over and over again because of our own foolishness. Sometimes God's trying to build us strong in a certain area, and the test is allowed to keep coming back. Okay? I was thinking about it like studying for a Spanish test in high school. You've got your flashcards. If you're cheap like me, you cut the flashcards in like quarters so you can multiply your flashcards. But you get a stack of like 100 or 200, you got your final. You start going through the flashcards. Sometimes on the first pass through, some of them stick. Some of the words you've used before, you just don't need to keep going through them, so you start weeding them out. You don't need to take that test anymore with the flashcard. You get down to a point where there's only, you know, a dozen or so flashcards, the words that you're really having a hard time with, and you just keep poring over those until you get them or don't get them. Then you got to go take the test. Sometimes trials are on repeat like this, okay? God allows us to be tested in certain areas of our life because he's trying to build us stronger in certain areas of our lives. What kind of tests do you face in your life? What kind of trials happen to you? Like I said earlier, you know, we could frame it in a way where it's serious physical danger, heavy persecution, being teased at school, being, you know, physically beaten on the street for being a Christian. We could frame it in a way that says these are the serious classic ways that Christians get persecuted. Is that stuff that you're facing on a regular basis? Again, James is talking about a lot of the interpersonal relationships, communications, interactions that we have with each other. A lot of the day-to-day decisions that you have to decide. Am I going to seek after money with my entire life? Meaning my bottom line is that the job I get is most important above all things. It needs to be paying well enough or high enough for me to have a good standard of living. Stuff like that. Decisions that we make on a regular basis. Am I going to show favoritism to this person because they look like me? They come from a background that's like me. I understand them, so I'm gonna treat them better than I treat people that seem a little bit weird to me or they don't look like me. In case you don't have some things formulating in your mind, I've custom made a few scenarios. Oh, this was the tree picture we were supposed to look at. Okay, I've custom made a few scenarios just to get us thinking. I've got five of them. I can't promise we'll go through all of them. Is everybody able to read these? We had to fix the font beforehand. Okay, squint if you have to, all right? Really, it's a trial, people. Okay, scenario one, and by the way, I'm not trying to belittle anything here. I'm just trying to put together some generic scenarios that will... You're all reading. You're not even listening to what I'm saying, are you? Okay, stop reading. I'm not trying to belittle any scenario. All I'm trying to do is put out scenarios that we can cause us to think. Okay, think through what we would decide. Okay, and in general, I'm trying to stay neutral here, and so I'm not trying to say one is obvious right and one's obviously wrong, and if you choose the wrong one, you're a bad person. That's not it at all. Let's read through these and just think through it. So, all right, scenario one, it's Monday and you are back at work for the week. On the way to your workstation, you stop in the break room to drop your lunch in the fridge and microwave a cup of yesterday's leftover coffee. It's Monday, so... It may not be fresh, but it still has caffeine. A coworker says good morning and asks you about your weekend. You decide to A, share the least religious thing you did. I'll work up to the important stuff later. B, tell what you learned in church. Today is the day of salvation. Okay. What would you do in that scenario? Scenario two. Cold and flu season will not arrive for another 2 months. but your throat is dry and itchy, your nose is cold and runny, and your body feels heavy and achy. Not to mention, is anyone else cold in here? Is it just me, you say? Next day, your alarm clock buzzes you awake. You feel better. You can't really tell, but it's Sunday and church starts in a few hours. You decide to A, stay home. Lord, you caused me to lay down in green pastures. B, go to church. What would worship be without my voice in the assembly? Okay, what would you do? Scenario three, it's been a long couple of days between work, serving at church, and the kids' extracurricular activities. You are spent. But relief is in sight. Your Thursday night ritual of sweatpants, ice cream, television, pizza, more ice cream, and more pizza, Greek for paradisios, is only a few short hours away. You arrive home from work on time for a change and finally start relaxing. 45 minutes later, the doorbell rings. Your neighbor lady's favorite cat got out, and she is asking if you can help search for it. You decide to A, search for the cat. Lord, you love this lady as much as she loves that cat. B, return to the couch. Sorry, it's pizza night. What would you do? Has this happened to anybody? Not exact. Yeah. Had to be you. Okay, scenario four. We'll just do them all. Heavy rain has caused flooding in the crawl space under your house. You're short on cash, and this has never happened to you before. A neighbor has offered to borrow his portable sump pump and help you set it up after work. He says this solution worked well for him in the past, and he is happy to help. He's a nice guy, but a little bit creepy. You decide to A, accept the help. Neighbor, you're not so bad after all. B, decline the offer. God, please send me some help. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, scenario five. You begin applying for a new job. Your current employer is fine, but the last few months have brought some challenging circumstances with two coworkers. You don't like the recent stress and consider how you could be more mentally and emotionally available to God in a new work setting. CareerBuilder.com has made searching for jobs so easy, you immediately find three great opportunities in your geographic area. You click submit, a few weeks pass, and you receive an offer from one of the companies to start on the 22nd. You decide to A, take the new job, praise the Lord for his generous provision, B, keep the old job, I can power through the stress. Okay. So what's the point of going through the scenarios like that? Do you guys relate to any of those? I literally picked them from friends, coworkers, my life. I totally admit these don't always seem like heavy trials, as in, gosh, I don't know what I'm going to do. But in the moment, honestly, if you're having to make this decision, whether it's talking to your coworker on Monday morning, and you got to decide whether you're going to shy away from a conversation about who you are and what's important to you, it can feel a little bit, you know, your heart kind of tenses up for a minute. Or if you're trying to decide on a new job, I know this is one that happens. It's happened to me a couple of times. It's happened to my wife, happened to my friends. It's not always easy to know which route to go. How do you know which choice to make in that? I could see scenarios where God would want you to stay in that job, stick it out, learn and grow in the process, reconcile those relationships with your coworkers. I could totally see that. But I could also see God saying, no, it might be time for you to move on. This job is sucking you in. You're getting too deep. I was talking to a guy Monday night from street level, and he said currently he's in a situation where he can't tell if God's giving him a stop sign or if he's just running over a speed bump. Okay? He can't tell if God's giving him a stop sign or if he's just hitting a speed bump. Definitely going through some type of various trial where he's got to decide between do I continue moving in the direction I am, or do I take in what I feel like God might be saying to me and sort of go a different direction now, stop doing this thing, move on to the next. This all requires that we're in communication with God, that we're seeking the Lord, that we're trying to get his take on what's right for us. There's obedience to God that says you obey Jesus' commands. You don't kill, you don't steal, you don't commit adultery. You honor the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's obedience to the Lord that's like that, and that's all of us. There's also obedience to the Lord that says, I want you to do this thing. This is the life I want you to have. I want you to take this job. I want you to move to this town. I want you to marry that person. There's obedience to the Lord that's specific to each of us. Okay? The only way to navigate through these types of tests is to be close to God, to be aware of where he's leading each of us. And that's personal, and that requires prayer. That requires asking God. That requires listening for his response and being sensitive to the things that he's doing. I think what tends to happen a lot of the time is instead of being patient and asking God and trying to find his way, we sort of just lean on our emotions and do whatever feels best in the moment. It's a common reaction, especially for the stuff on the screen there. Not all that was huge stuff that would require a lot of time and decision-making effort, but it probably should require some and some prayer. Honestly, I think a lot of times we'll make decisions apart from any faith conviction at all. We're just on autopilot. Something has come up before us, and we say, I'm going to do this way because that's what I do, and that's how I do it. Instead of allowing our relationship with God to inform the decisions and our faith to inform it, we rely on our feelings to make the decision. That could be your emotions, your attitudes, your intuitions, your personal biases. Some of us are just bent a certain way, and we just make decisions that way because that's who we are. God's trying to remake you. God's trying to take you out of that and make you into the person he wants you to be. That's this goal we're talking about. And so we can't just set our lives on autopilot and constantly make choices in the way that we've naturally been created. Because we've naturally been created sinful. And we need correction. We need reconstruction. So in these trials that we're talking about, in these tests, it says we can ask God. Verse 5. Anyone who lacks wisdom, let him ask God. He gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So verse 5, you can ask God for wisdom anytime you want. It says he won't think any less of you for asking him. In fact, he'll give you the wisdom you need, the guidance you need. He says freely, generously, and without reproach. Generously, we'll get to this in a minute. I don't know, is that picture small? I can't see it on the TV. Anybody know what this is from, by the way? Okay, this is going to be good. Or terrible, because you won't have any idea what I'm talking about. Generously means liberally. It means not reluctantly. It means more than is expected. It means more than is needed. You don't talk about a person being generous if all they're doing is meeting the minimum requirements or meeting what your expectation for them. So a billionaire donating $1,000 to a good cause does not always feel generous because you'd assume or expect somebody that has $1 billion could give more, okay? A person that only has $10,000 giving $1,000 to a good cause feels generous because that's a big portion of their money. Generous means it's more than expected. Okay. Do you believe that God gives like this? It says God gives generously. Let me go back. Do you believe that God gives generously? Or do you believe that you have to earn the right to ask God for things? Or earn the right to receive from God what's needed? Maybe you think, if I'm having a good week or if I'm really close to God in prayer, then I can expect God will answer me. Or maybe that you're close to God, you've conquered a sin for a short period of time, you've stopped doing wrong, and you're feel like you're close to God, closer than ever. You feel like, okay, now God will really hear my prayers, and he'll really respond with what I need, the help I need. Okay. This isn't the case. God does want us to be close to him. He does want us to consistently be praying, to be seeking him, to not sin, to be in his will for our lives. But he's not more generous with us just because we're being good. That's not the God that we follow. He says he's generous, period. It doesn't have anything to do with our performance. God freely gives whatever he wants to whoever he wants, whenever he wants. He says if we ask God, he'll do that too. So we better go back to this picture. This is from National Lampoon Vegas Vacation. So anybody seen the movie? Anybody? Okay. I thought this was a great example. Now that I'm looking at the picture, I don't know so much. It looks small, and it doesn't look as cool as I thought it was going to be. You guys want to hear it anyway? Okay. That's good, because it was coming. So God gives generously to all who ask. The story here is the guy on the left, if you can see him, it's Randy Quaid. He plays Cousin Eddie, I think. Is that right? And he's at the buffet line with Chevy Chase, which is Clark Griswold, who's kind of the main character. They're going through the buffet line. It's $1.49 a plate buffet, all you can eat. Okay. Clark goes to grab a plate. Cousin Eddie says, "Clark, it's an all-you-can-eat buffet. We only need one plate." Okay. So he's gonna share a plate with him and his whole family. And they go through the line, and they're just slopping on food. It's pretty gross, actually. Turns out it was Italian night, if that adds any color to this. But they get to the end, and if you can see it in the photo, there's two trays of food. On the left is blue. On the right is yellow. The yellow one's chicken. The chef made a snarky comment, but Cousin Eddie gets to the end, and he says, "Yeah, I'll have some of the yellow." And then he leans into the guy and says, "Don't get cheap on me." In all irony, he's the one being incredibly cheap, right? He's sharing $1.49 a plate buffet with his entire family, asking for all sorts of food and as much as possibly he can get on, and then he tells the cook, "Don't you be cheap with me." Okay. Now, why is that a good example? I don't know. Cousin Eddie believed that it was an all-you-can-eat buffet, and that's what he paid for, and that's what he was going to get. Okay. It's a funny scene, but it was pretty audacious of him to say, "I'm getting all I can eat." Do you take God at his word that way? This is where it ties together. When God says he's generous, do you believe that's what you're getting in return? Do you believe you can ask him that way, with that audacity, even if you don't deserve it, even if you think, "Man, I got no reason to be able to ask this." But God says it's an all-you-can-eat buffet, so do you believe it's all-you-can-eat? Do you believe God's generous? Verse 5 says God gives without reproach. At the end of this scene here, the cook rolls his eyes at the guy, and then it cuts to a new scene. God won't roll his eyes at us when we ask him for wisdom. If we're in a tough spot, if we need help and guidance, and we look to God for that, he's not going to be sorry towards us that we asked. He's not going to look down on us. He's not going to roll his eyes. He's not going to think we're stupid or silly. He's not going to think anything less of us. In fact, he wants us to ask him. It's possible to approach a trial the wrong way, where you say, "Okay, if I make the right choice, if I endure it long enough or perform well enough, then God will be pleased with me." That's the wrong way. The right way is to say, "God, I'm not sure how to get through this. I need your help." You look to him for wisdom, for guidance, for strength, for endurance, for everything you need, and you ask him for it. That's the right way to go through. The test isn't whether you can do it on your own. The test is whether you keep your eyes on God in the trial. Do you ask God for help? When things are difficult, you have a decision to make. Do you ask God for help? Or do you ask anybody for help? Or do you tend to operate on your own? Again, back to this idea of whatever your feelings tell you to do, or your biases, or whatever the case is. Do you ask God for help? This is convicting for me. I think I've always kind of operated with a I know best, Ben knows best sort of scenario. I'm quiet about it, but what's going on inside of me is I think I know better. I think I know the right answer. I'll let you guys entertain these other options, and I'll even let you go with them. But inwardly, I'm going to say I told you so, because I know best. Basically, I'm thinking I've got all the wisdom I need, more wisdom than you, more wisdom than God. This is my knee-jerk reaction, okay? This is where I'm coming from, and God's remaking me. But it's convicting to me because over the past 5 years or so, I feel like I've learned a lot in this, how to ask for help, who to ask for help, when to ask for help, how to seek God in this, and I still feel like I'm terrible at it. I still feel like I fail more than I succeed at it. It's still a constant temptation for me to knee-jerk into thinking, I know what to do. I got this covered. I can do this on my own. And then just not ask for help, not ask God, not pray, not see what he wants me to do, not wait, just move forward with it. Still a constant temptation for me. You go to a hotel and that sounded like the start of a joke. You go to a hotel and there's the thermostat that you set in the room. And you know how you're in a hotel and odd noises are kind of waking you up throughout the night, if you know, assuming you're not just sleeping like a rock. But you set your thermostat before you go to bed. In the middle of the night, it kicks on because it needs to make the room warmer, and it kind of wakes you up. And then you kind of fall back asleep, and after a while, you know, it'll shut off on its own because of the thermostat. But later in the night, the room cools off again. It kicks back on and wakes you up again. You just kind of get irritated. That's why Sasha and I go fan mode most of the time for that steady hum. My pride is just like that thermostat. It wants to kick back on. It's trying to kick back on all night long, all week long. The default setting of my heart is to say, I've got this. I don't need help. I know what to do. I'll figure it out on my own, to be self-sufficient, self-reliant. And so I can't just go on cruise control. I can't go on autopilot and say, okay, I've got this covered now. I've prayed. I've asked God for wisdom in these areas. I have it now. Now I can move on further and further. I still get pulled back where I still need to ask God for wisdom in every single thing, not just the new things that come up, the things that are being repeated in my life. How does God provide this wisdom? He says you can ask him. He'll give it generously. How does it show up? Where does it come from? How do we receive this wisdom if we're asking for it? Sometimes for me, it comes from praying, thinking it through, weighing out the options, you know, trying to come up with a good game plan in my own head, running scenarios, worrying about it enough. In rare occasions, I feel like there's times where sometimes God is speaking with a still small voice in my head saying, and it's not an audible voice, but giving me an inclination on what's right. But that's actually rare. I don't know if it's rare for you guys. It's rare for me. More often than not, it comes through external things coming in, reading the Bible, praying, coming to church, listening to a sermon, worshiping, conversation with my wife, conversation with my friends, conversation with my mentors, teachers, and pastors. Most of the time, it comes through me interacting with the people around me. In this church, the other Christians that I know, in various vehicles that God provides his people. God says he gives his people all things that pertain to life and godliness. That includes the Bible, God's inspired word. That includes God's people, his church. God gives us these things, and a lot of times wisdom comes in through the conversations and relationships I have with the other people that go to church here or are following the Lord in the same way. I don't think this is an understatement. Sometimes asking God for wisdom means asking somebody else for wisdom. Sometimes asking God for help means asking somebody else for help. You can't throw out the first one. You have to have a personal relationship with God where you're seeking him. You're trying to know what he wants you to do. You can't skip over that part and just ask other people for help, because that's not asking God at all. You're not going to grow in your faith just by asking other Christians to tell you what to do. Help me make this decision. Tell me what's best. If you're not seeking God in that, then you're not going to grow in your faith. You might get an answer. You might get a good solution, but you're skipping past God. God says, ask him. He'll give you the wisdom when you need it. But to ask other people, this requires vulnerability, transparency. It requires that you open yourself up to relationships with the people around you. It requires humility. You have to be humble enough to receive the things that you hear back. When you're having these conversations, you're asking people what they think about things. If you go in preloaded with ideas about what you know is right, you're not going to hear a word they say. It's not going to help you at all. You're not going to get a better relationship with them. You're not going to receive any wisdom. It requires humility, willingness to hear what other people have to say, to hear what God has to say, and to change your heart and mind about things based on that. Now, lastly, we ask God for wisdom, and then we've got to pay attention and wait for a response. And so we get into verses 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So verse 7 says, if we don't believe God, if we don't expect God to answer, we shouldn't. If we don't believe God, then we shouldn't expect an answer. This is where faith comes into play. Do you believe that God is who he says he is? Do you believe that when God says he'll give wisdom and provide help, do you believe that he'll do this for you? Or do you expect it'll happen in other people's lives, but just not yours? Do you believe God will do this for you? I think a lot of the times when we get impatient about things and don't wait for God to respond is because we don't expect him to. We think he's probably answering other people because their life shows the fruit of that. But he's not doing it in my life, at least not quickly enough for me. And so we try and rush on so that it's try and make it look like our life, like we've gotten an answer and now we're good to go. And so we sort of jump the gun and say, okay, I'm going to hear from God, so I'm going to do something and pretend like God told me to do it. When God says that he will give wisdom and provide help, do you believe that he does this for you? That he cares about you, that he's actively working for your good? These trials are going to test us on this, whether you believe that or not. Verse 6 says, when we ask God, we should ask in faith with no doubting. Does this mean we can never have any doubts? Does this mean the only way to expect anything from God is if our faith is perfect and we never have any doubts ever? Never have a fear, anxiety, anything? I hope not. I don't think it does mean that. I don't think our faith is going to be perfect. Otherwise, we wouldn't need the trial to test our faith because it's already perfect. On top of that, I don't think God expects perfection at this point in our lives. He's working us towards it. Once we get to heaven, we'll achieve it. But until then, we'll always have some measure of falling short. So what does it mean then? Ask in faith with no doubting. I think it means, on the whole, we're expected to trust God as the general trajectory of our lives. Okay. We want to trust God. We're trying to trust God. We're putting forth effort towards trusting God. If we ever have moments of failure or weakness, a Christian is going to repent and recommit themselves to trusting God. If there's ever a moment where you doubt God, where you're uncertain, where you're fearful, if you're intent on following the Lord, you'll put forth some effort to restoring that trust in God. And so you'll want to trust God. You'll try to trust God. Some people don't want to trust God. Some people don't want to. They prefer not to. They prefer to trust in themselves, which is pride. They look for reasons to doubt, because then you can have some internal gripe about your situation. Well, God did this to me. Things aren't going well, so I've got someone to blame now. You can make yourself feel a little bit better for a moment. A person who is doubting God should never be confident that God is listening to them and going to respond to them. And again, not in a doubting as a every once in a while failure thing, but you really want to have faith. You know, Jesus runs into the guy and he says, Lord, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. Okay. That's still faith, even though he had doubt and unbelief mixed in. It says the person should not suppose they will receive anything from God. Okay. They're unstable. Like verse 8 says, he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Okay. That person thinks God is both good and bad. They don't just think God's good, they think he's both good and bad. It says they're unstable in his way, all his ways. Okay. I really wanted to show the video for this. this is from Lord of the Rings. The character there, his name is Gollum. He also goes by Smeagol or Stinker and Slinker. There's various nicknames for it. There's this scene, though. It's a classic at this point in time where he's having a schizophrenic moment with himself where he's talking, arguing with himself about whether Frodo, who's the main character, is good to him and his friend or bad and is basically to blame for his current circumstance. Okay. And so it's powerful, man. I watched it and I thought, no, this is the one. We need to watch this. But I settled for the photo here, and let me just tell you a little bit about it. So Gollum was in a mountain for, I don't know, a couple hundred years all by himself. He came out because he lost his ring and he's seeking after it. And so his goal is selfish. He wants the ring back. Okay. Frodo is now kind of using him as a guide to take him back to Mordor because they're going to destroy the ring. And along the way, he just kind of starts to develop these split personalities. He's upset with Frodo because he says Frodo stole the ring. Well, Frodo didn't steal the ring, okay? But he says he's to blame. He's why we're in such pain and agony right now. He's bad to us. We need to harm him. We need to steal the ring back. We need to end this. Okay, and that's the bad side. The good side is saying, no, he's my friend. He's the only person that's ever been kind to me. He's the first friend I've had in 100 years or more. And there's this internal battle with him of whether he's supposed to blame Frodo or whether he's thankful for a new friend that sort of gives his life meaning in a way. Well, at the end of the scene, the good one wins, but that's only temporarily. But it's to be continued. That's for next time, guys. But we have the same decision to make that he had to make there. We have to decide whether God's good or bad. I know that might seem weird. We're in church where I think most of us would just preclude that we believe that God is good. But in a moment of hardship and trial, do you believe that God is still good? It's easy to put the blame on God. God, you put me in this situation. You can even apply your theology to that and say, well, I believe God's in control of everything, so if things aren't going well for me, well, it's God that did it. It's easy enough to do that. Do you believe that God is good or bad? When we go through tough times, the way to grow in our faith, the way to move towards God, for our roots to grow down deep into God, is to believe that he's only good, to expect him to respond with generous love, generous mercy, more than anything, his presence to be with us and help us see it through, see the difficult time through. There's no promise that things are just going to automatically get better or turn out the way that we want. But I think most of us who've gone through this and various degrees of hardship, you find that the thing that is most meaningful in those times is that God is with you. Not that the thing turned out the way that you were hoping it would, but that God's still good and he was still with you even when things on the outside were bad. Is God good and you're willing to trust him through this stuff, or is he to blame? Now we're talking about God's goal. I'll get rid of this photo. We're talking about God's goal for us. He's trying to make us into a new person, okay? And he uses this type of stuff to get us there. It's the cumulative effect of the choices we make in our lives. The whole book of James talks about faith without works is dead. I'll show you my faith by my works. It's the choices that we're making that proves that our faith is in God. It's us cumulatively deciding on the whole in our life, repeatedly saying, God, you're better. I'm going to choose you. I'm going to at least seek you out and do the thing that I think you want me to do. That's what grows us. That's what grows our roots down into God. And then when these trials come, we're already kind of on the right course. We're already close to God. James later says, if you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. He says, God resists the proud, people that don't ask for help, but he gives grace to the humble, generous grace to people that realize they need him. And so this is one of God's goals for us. He's trying to make us into a new person, and he allows these things to happen for us to move towards him through our decision-making, through our seeking of him, and through our expectation that he's good and he'll see us through. Why don't we pray, and we'll have the worship team come up and do another song.